Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Well, we're looking at this interesting passage. Why on earth is it put at the beginning of the Bible, of the New Testament? I don't know if you used to be one of those people who watched Poldark after going home from Sunday at 6. You'd know that the first few minutes would do a recap of the story so far, a sort of brief summary. Now, the first 17 verses in the New Testament actually have a similar role. They remind us of the relationship between the Old Testament and with Jesus. There shouldn't be a blank page. I don't know if yours has. You've got a blank page between the Old and the New? That shouldn't be there. If it's your own Bible, you can tear it out, but not if it's a church one. But why on earth start a book with such a long list of names, a genealogy that's perhaps, when it was read, you think, what on earth? It seems so boring. But if you overlook these verses, you'll miss things of great importance. Don't forget, this was written primarily for Jewish people. They would know the stories. We are pretty ignorant now. But there is someone in Christchurch who's has a remarkable family history. It goes directly back to William the Conqueror, then down to Henry I, Henry II, Henry III, then directly on through Edward I, Edward II, Edward III, John of Gaunt. Remarkable. But they're just ordinary people. And their genealogy, it really is based on what happened in the past, not so much now. This one is the opposite. It's got great people in the past, yes, but it's looking forward to something even greater now. It's a wonderful story with a lot in it. Now, we know the Old Testament has got lots of prophecies about the Messiah. There's lots of debate how many there are. I always say there's 330, 60 major ones. the Messiah's God's chosen king, the king he's going to send into the world to save his people and to rule his people for eternity. But these old prophecies also give the family background of this Messiah. We've been reading, going through Genesis in our talks recently. And when God called Abraham, the first of God's chosen people, well, he was named Abraham to start with, and then he was renamed. Abraham means father, and Abraham means father of many. Why? Because God had made him a father of many nations. There it is in Genesis 17. Abraham was 99 years old when God promised him a great heritage, a father of many nations, not just Israel, a father of many nations. 17:6, Genesis. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And then the next verse, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So the whole of the Old Testament is about this search for God's Messiah, his chosen king. Who's going to lead his people eternally? There's only going to be one Messiah, and somehow he'll rule eternally. He'll be the one and only Son of God. Now, the next great leader of God's people was Moses. But he wasn't allowed into the promised land. After him, you've got Joshua, then the judges. Now, if you know about the judges, they were fickle people. Certainly no Messiah there. Then there's the first king, Saul. But he couldn't hold God's people together. Then comes a great pinnacle, David, anointed when a teenager to be king of God's people. Many rallied to him, but then disaster. He had this adulterous affair with Bathsheba that resulted in him arranging for Uriah the Hittite to be murdered, to be killed. Great king, greatest yet, but not God's Messiah. The God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that after him, God will raise up one of his descendants to reign, and so your throne will be established forever. Still to come. Who is this Messiah? Subsequent kings, both in the northern kingdom, they were a disaster in Israel, and the southern kingdom, they weren't righteous people. The Messiah wasn't there. Where is God's Messiah? Who's going to lead God's people from all nations for eternity? The prophets who came around this time, they kept reminding people, the Messiah has still to come. He's coming. Isaiah said about the Messiah in 16, in love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. He's coming. Then Jeremiah 23, speaking just before the exile to Babylon. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Same man. He's coming. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. Hey, hold on a minute. A human king is now going to be called the Lord, Jehovah. And somehow he's going to be our righteousness. You can see why it's a puzzle for people. But it is remarkable. And this Messiah will be a direct descendant of King David. Now let's look at our passage. This genealogy of Jesus. Now, Jesus, the word is a Greek form of the Hebrew Jeshua. That in itself is a contracted form of Jehoshua, which literally means the Lord is salvation. And in the shorter form, the stress changes. So it means he will certainly save. This reminds us in Matthew 1:21. You just look down there. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. Now, at the beginning of this gospel, this record of the life of Jesus, this genealogy must have been taken from the legal documents around. Some of them from the Old Testament. You know the end of the book of Ruth? There's a potted genealogy there, and that's been lifted by Matthew. But they're not right. They've left bits out, Matthew has. It's not exact. There are two conspicuous omissions. For example, look at verse 8. We read Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. He leaves out Ahaziah. He leaves out Joash and Amaziah. So the father is being used as a shorthand for forefather. Similarly, verse 11. Jehoiakim, that's Josiah's son, is left out. It was Jehoiakim who is the actual father of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. It's clearly deliberate. Why? Why has Matthew left bits out? It certainly wasn't his purpose to give a full historical genealogy. Now, you look at this list. There are three distinct phases. First one is Abraham to David. You got that? Then the second one, David to the exile. And the third one, the exile to the birth of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 17. This is why he's written it like this. 14 generations are mentioned in each. Now, the obviously important bit is the first verse. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ means God's chosen king, the one we've been looking for. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, three times more in the book of Matthew, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is the son of David. And it's no coincidence that all of these, it's blind people who call out that Jesus is the son of David. As you read the Bible, there's always a meaning behind what is there. So if physically blind people can recognize that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, what do you call those people who can't see this? Doubly blind? Spiritually blind, maybe? It's clear why Matthew emphasizes David and Abraham. Because Jesus fulfills the great promises in the Old Testament. The seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. The son of David would reign for ever and ever. Now, why 14 generations? If you read the commentaries, all sorts of theories. I think that the best one, we know that Matthew is probably not written in Greek, that the letters in Hebrew have a numerical significance. So if you want to say number one, it would be Aleph. If number two, Beth, and so on down to ten. The later letters have higher numbers. But the word David, D, Vav, D, Dalef, Vav, Dalef, D is number four. Vav, that's number eight, number six. And then D again is number four. I think for myself, the best way of understanding this is that the numerical significance of Son of David is just that. You know, vowels weren't added in Hebrew until the Masoretic text was concocted about the ninth century. So all they had was the three consonants. Whatever. There's obviously a great significance that Jesus is the Son of David. It says, Matthew shows us this family tree with its many omissions. He doesn't want to miss out on the big point, the origin of Jesus and the lessons this brings. Now, there are many truths here. I think more than even the number of people mentioned. But what are the great emphases that we have here? Surely one is that God's promises come to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, God's Christ. So first truth, you've got it down on your notes at the back. God promises to us in Scripture are utterly reliable. See, over 2,000 years, this genealogy is associated with names, some of which are embarrassing. Some of them, frankly, quite immoral people. But still, God's promises trump all of this. Abraham and Sarah, now they messed up. There's much failure as they tried to take God's promises into their own hands. There's much failure. But God still fulfilled his promises. David, great man, but he had great lapses. But God still fulfilled his promises. Look at verse 6. Look at the rather chaste way that Matthew alludes to one of these. He doesn't mention Bathsheba's name. He just calls her Uriah's wife. Surely he's underscoring that in the midst of moral chaos, God is still working his promises out. With this 2,000-year perspective on God keeping his promises, we've got to be aware that everything is at God's beck and call. God sometimes seems slow. His promises, we're still waiting. We're waiting for his second return. We've got to be very wary of Christians who seem to know what God is up to. You hear them sometimes saying that God is going to do this or do that. I don't think they've understood the lesson behind here. God will bring his promises to fulfillment, but not necessarily in the way that we understand. See, our lives at times can be in a mess. They can be tangled. But it's important to see that in Jesus, everything works out. We've got to continue to trust Jesus. He is working his purposes out. You know that song? In the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the political problems, God's promises are reliable. God is at work even when he's invisible. So, that's the first truth. God's promises are secure. The second truth. No difficulty can halt God's purposes. I don't know if you noticed as we went through the surprise inclusion of some women in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, not by name, the wife of Uriah. quite unexpected. Most genealogies wouldn't include women, just the men. And yet they're very, very interesting. Look at verse 3, Tamar. She was a Canaanite. She was a cult prostitute. She pretended to be. And she had twins from Judah. And one of them was Perez, who's mentioned here. Rahab, verse 5. Well, she ran, an inn of ill repute in Jericho when the Joshua marched around it. She was rescued, you remember, by putting the crimson ribbon there. She married Salmon, one of the leaders of the Joshua's army. And she became the ancestor of Boaz. And then verse 5, you've got Ruth. She was a Moabitess, a Gentile. But she married into a rather disobedient family. Eventually, when she came back, she married Boaz, became an ancestor of King David. And then verse 6, Bathsheba, not mentioned by name. Now, Matthew didn't have to include these women. The message is clear. Although God does not treat sin lightly, and we can all look back at things that I'm sure we regret, but he's not paralyzed by my past sin. And actually, he can use them for his glory. Look at Peter. He denied Jesus, but his sin couldn't stop God's grace working through him. Look at Paul. What a nasty young man he was. Persecutor of Christians. There at the murder of Stephen. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It's a wonderful lesson that if we can look at our lives and say, oh, crumbs, I've messed up. Yeah, but we can start again. There are some who do allow themselves to be paralyzed by the past. But that's unbelief. The past is gone, the new has come. There's grace in the Lord Jesus, which covers and forgets our sin. He wants to bring us to the center of his purposes, so we live for him. That's the second truth. The third truth, there's no obscurity can hinder God working through us. This is very encouraging. Not all of us have genealogies back to William the Conqueror. But this genealogy traces the rise and fall of the House of David. He lived about 1000 BC. But where's that bloodline 1000 years later, where we are here? There he is, in a cow's food trough, a manger, way in a little village town, the back of a simple inn. Now, we know so little about these names today, but God doesn't just work through great people. He works through ordinary people. We've all got a role to play. Have you heard of the great saintly Scottish pastor, Robert Murray M'Cheyne? One day he gave a Christian tract to a woman who was greatly offended. "You mustn't know who I am," she said, in a rather haughty way. "Madam," M'Cheyne answered, "there's coming a day of judgment, and on that day it will not matter who you are." God delights to use the obscure to confound the famous. He really does. The weak to confound the strong. The simple to confound the wise. The uneducated to confound those people who think they know everything. It's God's way. This genealogy of Jesus Christ tells us the bloodline from which he received his humanity. Jesus was fully human, but he's also fully divine, the only Son of God. He's God's Messiah, his Christ. No difficulty can halt his purposes. No obscurity can hinder his work. And as we look to celebrate the birth of Jesus, just step back and to see this big picture that the manger explains. The promises of God are reliable. Difficulties, such as the Babylonian exile caused by sin, or the problems we've had, are overcome by the grace of the Lord Jesus. He builds us up. We feel obscure. We feel insignificant. I'm just little me. But God can use us to bring others to faith in Jesus. He uses little things we do. I was just reading this week about a man I knew. He was bishop in the East End of London, a man called Trevor Huddleston. You might have heard of him. Very high church. In the days of apartheid in South Africa, he was a minister down there. He hated apartheid. In those days, it was expected that if a black person and a white person met on a footpath, the black person would be expected to step aside and duff their hat in recognition, a gesture of respect. I don't know if you've heard of Desmond Tutu. He was asked by the BBC what the defining moment of his life was. And he spoke of the day when he was 9 years old. He's walking down the street with his mother, and there a white man came along in the opposite direction. But before young Tutu and his mother could step aside, the white man stepped off the path, and as they passed, he tipped his hat out of respect to her and her young son. That changed Tutu's life. You might not agree with his theology, but something happened because of the behavior of that minister. The mother explained to young Tutu that that man was Trevor Huddleston. He did that because he was a Christian and he recognized that God values all people. On that time, Tutu found his calling. This is what he said. When she told me he was an Anglican minister, I decided there and then I wanted to be an Anglican minister too. And what's more, I wanted to be a man of God. Isn't that lovely? A little action. God can use us. This is the lesson here. So, just as Genesis 1 teaches us that God is in total control. He's made this whole universe. Using the little things we do, he is sovereign. He can even use our past sin to bring about his glory. Isn't that thrilling? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that the Lord God, the King of the universe that we are committed to, is truly the Messiah, the Christ, who's been prophesied right through the Old Testament. Lord, thank you for this reminder here. Just one aspect, that he is the fulfillment of the great prophecies. There's no one else. Lord, we praise you for that and pray that you'll help us not to fall, but to be your representatives. But thank you again that when we failed in the past, you can still, by your mighty power, use even our mistakes to your glory. Thank you, Lord. Amen.